Thanks, Nick. So we're about halfway through this series on discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And we're working our way through various aspects, things that God gives us in order to build us into the disciples that he wants us to be. And this week we're looking at the kingdom of God, and the vision of the kingdom of God and the set of priorities that come with the kingdom of God. And we'll be looking at that passage, Matthew chapter 6, in a moment. But I just want to start by getting us thinking a little bit. I'll start by pointing out, I think, a truth that we'd all agree with, and that is there is always something vying for your attention, isn't there? There's always something vying for your attention. And I'm not just thinking of the classic thing of like advertising, you know, which is a vying for your attention when you turn on the telly or something like that. I'm thinking right across the board. There's always things that we're thinking they're not how they could be or not how they ought to be. There's things that we would like to see happen, things that need to be done around the house, around the home, in yourself, in your family. There's things about ourselves that we would want to be better. There's things about our career, about our home, about our wardrobe, about our family, about our kids. The list goes on and on and on. And there are things that we do about that. We purchase stuff, we change jobs, we steer our kids, we encourage our husbands or wives, or we yell at our husbands and wives. We earn more so that we can have more and do more and cram more in. And in cramming more in, the more that we cram in might be cramming in nothing. Like, we just want more of nothing. I just want more time to dither on Facebook. That's what I want. And so there's always things vying for our attention. You'd all agree with that. But I want to go one step deeper. Deeper than the things we think and the things we do. What drives the things that we think about and the things that we do? I want to put to you that there's a set of desires that sit beneath that. A set of desires that drive our thinking and reasoning and the things that we pay attention to, which then drives our behaviour. So I'll give you an example. I desire love and respect. That's a desire I have. I don't think I'm unique or weird in that. I desire love and respect. And so I can be thinking, because I've got this desire, I can be thinking what gives me love and respect. And so I can look around, either into my own history or look around people around me, and what's going to give me this love and respect. So I see a guy who's got big biceps. I see a guy who's got big biceps, and I think, wow. And I perceive or think that other people think, wow. And so I get some weights. I do some arm curls. And so my desire drives my thinking and the things I pay attention to, which drives my behaviour. Now, of course, that's just a simplistic example. It's never as simple as that. Our desires are massively complex. We have this complex set of desires, and out of that springs a whole array of thoughts and behaviours, and they're often interconnected, and sometimes they're at odds, and sometimes it can just become overwhelming, yeah? For all of us, at some point in time, things just get messy. We have reason to question or to try and make sense of all these desires within us. What causes that? Well, the burdens of life. The pain of existence, broken relationship, unmet desires, physical illness, psychological illness. Life happens, and then it causes us to try and untangle this web of desires and thoughts and things that we attend to. And when we question those desires, I just want to say that can be and generally is a very good thing to do. To try and make sense of the desires that are driving our thinking and which is driving our behaviour. It's a good thing to question them and then own them or change them or work out what you're going to do with them. That's healthy. It can be quite beneficial, but there's a problem. Where do the desires come from? where do the desires exist? Where do they sit? Where do they reside in the human self? What filters them? What is it about us that leads the desires we have to be the ones we have? Are they only the product of experience? Do they come and go because of what we see and hear and experience? Well, I would say yes, that's part of the answer. There's no doubt our experience plays a role in where our desires come from. But as we look at this passage today, and particularly as we look at this topic of the kingdom of God and our response to the kingdom of God, then what we'll see is that according to Jesus, there is something about us. Something about us that shapes our desires, which then shapes our thinking, which then shapes our behaviour. There's something about us which can cause our desires to be misshaped. And in our passage, he uses three metaphors. He uses that of, he uses our heart, he talks about our treasure, and he talks about our light, or our eye. And there's something about them that if they're not right, or if they're not centred on the right thing, then our desires get muddled and chaos results. So what we want to do today is look at what Jesus teaches is the solution to this. What's the solution to this? And I actually want to go much further than just thinking about it in terms of a problem that Jesus solves for us, because what we're talking about today is not just a therapeutic model. This isn't just a talk about three steps to happiness and well-being. What we're going to be looking at is how Jesus teaches a whole different way about looking about life, a whole different way of looking at life. And what we see is that Jesus constantly taught that what's essential for you as a disciple of Jesus isn't this optional extra, this thing called the kingdom of God, but he places central importance on the kingdom of God. And he asks us to live in the reality of his kingdom, to pursue his kingdom or the vision of the kingdom, and to adopt a set of priorities and convictions that come about as a result of the kingdom of God. So you're going to have to strap in. This is going to be fairly meaty, fairly chunky, and we're going to work our way through. Now, the kingdom of God is huge. Not it itself. In terms of a theme in the Bible, the kingdom of God is huge. It itself is huge as well. It goes from the start of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Jesus taught about it massively. We could have bounced everywhere over the Bible. I didn't want to do that. I wanted to focus in on one passage. So that's why we're looking at Matthew chapter 6. We will be looking at a couple of other things. But I want you to understand where we're headed. At the top there is verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6. That's where we're headed. We want to wrap our heads around what verse 33 means, where Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Seek first his kingdom. That's our goal. We want to understand that and what that means for us as disciples of Jesus. And I'm not going to cover the whole topic of the kingdom of God, but I want to drive to the heart of it. So, I'm going to start at the start. Verse 19, we're actually at the towards the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is this amazing collection of teachings of Jesus which are insightful, powerful, life-changing. And our passage starts in verse 19, with Jesus looking at some of the things we do. Some of the things we do and some of the desires we have, and how they come from a wonky heart or a misplaced treasure. Have a look at verse 19. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Now stop there. Jesus doesn't start with the core issue. You notice that spectrum I put out before of this deep problem, our desires, thinking. He doesn't start with the core issue, but actually what he starts with is looking at some of the symptoms, or he notes our tendency to accumulate stuff. Do you accumulate stuff? Alice is nodding. She likes doing up stuff. we accumulate stuff. Periodically, Kath and I just have to go through the shed, the house, whatever. And we just have to do this kind of cleanup where we kind of just rid ourselves of stuff, these treasures that we've accumulated. And in fact, there's always this pile that's left over that kind of gets moved around the house because it's this stuff that we just can't get rid of. But of course, when Jesus talks about storing up treasures, he's not just talking about physical things. I think Marie mentioned that earlier. It can refer to anything from this life which we treasure and want to store up or accumulate. Experiences, personal significance, accolades, or just the peace and quiet that I want. We accumulate treasures. And Jesus offers a corrective. And he says, don't store up these treasures. But his corrective isn't just about what we're to do. It has to do with correcting our vision of life. And the vision of life that he teaches is countercultural, particularly today. It's a vision that says your life here and now is not all there is. In verse 19, he says, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Here's what he's saying. Well, the thinking that's behind it, the vision of life that's behind that is this. You are an eternal being. You're an eternal being that has an eternal destiny. Don't store up treasures now. Store up treasures in heaven because that's eternal. Which means he's saying that the reality is that you are... That your eternal destiny needs to influence now. The reality of your eternal destiny needs to influence your decisions and thinkings now. Now, this is a radical shift from how our society sees life, yeah? The cultural narrative we have, the story we are told about life from our society, which is itself driven by naturalism and secularism, says this, that you and I have only this 70 or 80 years on this planet, if we're lucky. And if we only have this 70 or 80 years, then we need to stuff that full of things. And there is no eternal. There's nothing beyond. This is the narrative. And even if you think there might be a beyond, then the beyond has nothing or little to do with now. And so my philosophy of life now, if you buy into that narrative, can only be the person with the most toys wins. Yeah? Or the person with the greatest experiences wins. Because if there's nothing beyond, then beyond doesn't matter. And all that matters is the collection of my pleasurable experiences that I can have now. And so what I desire, which then influences my thinking, which then influences my behaviour, is the increase of my pleasurable experiences with reference only to my experience of life here now, with no reference to beyond. And because beyond doesn't matter, my increase of my pleasures here and now, the storing up of my treasures now, can come at any expense. Faithfulness to my wife over years of hardship. I'm not saying that's our situation, just giving an example. Faithfulness to my wife over years of hardship doesn't matter. Because what matters is the maximisation of my pleasure now. So I'm not getting the pleasure that I want now. Well, I'll go elsewhere. Or using the planet's resources responsibly before God doesn't matter. All that matters is the maximisation of my pleasurable experiences now. Even having a responsibility to future generations, that doesn't matter. Because bigger than all of these, with this kind of mindset, living rightly before God and pursuing the things he says matters doesn't matter. Because there's nothing beyond. And Jesus says, no. No. You are an eternal being. Don't store up experiences and pleasures and stuff now with no reference to eternity, because all those things are going to disappear. They're going to fade. Store up treasure in heaven. Live with reference to eternity. The awareness of eternity should shape how we live now. So we've just looked at two lines, two verses of Jesus, and already we see he starts out with our behaviours and he's already pushing into our thinking and our desires. But then he moves closer to the heart of the problem. And he offers a verse, verse 21, offers something like a diagnostic tool, a way of measuring how your heart is going. And it comes as something of a warning. Have a look at verse 21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the things you treasure will change your desire. And I see in this passage a huge warning from Jesus, a warning of a self-destructive loop. Let me see if I can explain that to you, the loop that I see in this. When we ignore, verse 19 and 20, when we ignore eternal realities, then all we can do is treasure now. And so we set up treasures on earth, yeah? And when all we treasure is now, what verse 21 tells us is that that's where our heart is. That's where our desires are. So if our desires are shaped and limited to the now, then eternity will figure less and less in our thinking. And because it figures less and less, then what else do? But pursue selfishly defined desires which are focused on the now. And if that's all that you pursue, then that's all your desires are centred on, which will mean that you ignore eternity and put treasure in the things of earth, and the loop begins again. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I hope you can start to see that Jesus is warning us. He's warning us not to have a limited view of life, have a selfishly defined picture of life. And he's saying, don't get stuck on this. But do you know what? We're not at the bottom of the problem yet. We've talked about behaviours, storing up treasures. We've talked about our thinking, which has to do with knowing that we're eternal beings. We've talked about desires, where your heart is. But all of those things that Jesus is describing are an outworking of a deeper problem still. And a problem that he now goes on to describe, and it's the problem of darkness. A problem that goes to the core of who we are, a problem that goes deeper than our behaviour and thinking and desires, and that darkness is a selfish rejection of God as God. Let me show you in this. Verse 22, Jesus starts another metaphor or mini parable which makes this point, and this time he uses the metaphor of our eyes. Verse 22, he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy or whole, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy," or the older NIV says bad, or another translation might say evil, "if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, I should take a bit longer to unpack this with you, but the point he makes is this. Through our eyes, we perceive the world. So our eyes are like the lamp that let the light into our body. If our eyes are healthy or whole, then we will perceive reality rightly. But if they're not, if our eye is unhealthy, if it's evil, then we will be blind and in darkness. And then he doubles the metaphor in verse 23, and he talks not just about the problem of our eyes being evil. He says that the light within us becomes darkness. Now, we don't have time to explore this, but the point is this. The problem of human decision-making, the problem of human desires and behaviour, isn't just traced back to a complication of our desires. They can't just be solved through sorting out your desires. The problem's deeper than that, and the problem is one of human darkness, of having an evil disposition. And the evil that he has in mind here is not It's not being an axe murderer or a pedophile, although those are terribly evil things. The evil that he has in mind is a rejection of God as God. Let me show you where he gets that from. Verse 22, where I got that from. Verse 24, sorry. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The problem we have is that we ignore God as God. Verse 24 tells us that we can't ignore God without there being terrible consequences. You think through what we've been told so far, he says, if we don't love God, we're going to love something else. And the effect is to hate God. Treasure things other than God. And if we don't love God, our treasure will be somewhere. This is either or. Our heart will be set on something. But if the light within you is darkness, if your eyes are unhealthy and refuse to let light in, then the consequence of this is that you will only serve yourself. You'll only see pleasures and treasures in this life. In this case, Jesus talks of money or wealth. The word is mammon, which means wealth, which of course is a window into everything that our world has to offer. You'll pursue money, you'll pursue career, you'll pursue leisure, you'll pursue significance, you'll pursue well-dressed kids, or you'll pursue all the things that wealth can provide. The core problem, which then shapes our desires, which then shapes our thinking and then our behaviour, is an unwillingness to live with God as King. And the tragic danger of this is that we can get stuck in this problem unless God intervenes. Remember, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So what's the solution? Do you know we're about halfway? What's the solution? And what's this got to do with the kingdom of God, which is what we're supposed to be talking about? And what's this got to do with being a disciple of Jesus, which is what I'm really supposed to be talking about? Let me show you the solution. We're going to come back to this passage in a minute. We want to know what the solution is to this darkness and what this has got to do with the kingdom of God. Come to Colossians chapter 1. So flick to the right, after the Gospels, after Acts, after Corinthians, then you're into the middle-sized letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Colossians chapter 1. And we want to go here because some of us are still investigating Jesus, and it's important for us to see how this darkness can be shattered by Jesus, where he offers to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son. And we're going to pick it up verse 12, which is in the middle of a sentence. It's in the middle of a prayer that Paul is offering for new Christians. And he says that he's praying that they might be thankful. Have a look, verse 12. He says, "And give joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light." Now those last three words, the kingdom of light, are not insignificant, particularly when we've got in mind the darkness, the problem of darkness we heard about from Jesus. Our eyes have been darkened, they can't see spiritual truth. And here Paul is telling them to be thankful because they've been brought out of this darkness into the kingdom of light. But the thing we've got to ask is how? How? How did they come to qualify, using Paul's language, to share in the inheritance as people in the kingdom of light? Was it because they were so good? Was it because they earned that privilege? Was it because they were able to lift themselves out of that darkness? No. Have a look at verse 12. They're to give thanks to the Father because it was him who qualified them. So it's an action of God. It was God that qualified them. How? Verse 13. "For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." How are your eyes made healthy? How are you brought out of darkness and into the kingdom of light? Through having your sin forgiven. And the sin is the great sin of rejecting God as God, of not letting God be God in your life. And that sin has played itself out in your life in a million different ways. And he's saying here you can be redeemed out of it. Well, he's saying to these guys who this has happened for, he said, be thankful that you've been redeemed out of that. You've been brought out of the dominion or under the authority of darkness, and you've now come into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of God. And if you wonder how that happened, you could read further into verse 20 and through to 23, and you'll see that it's faith in Jesus and his death on the cross. So these new Christians went from darkness into light through faith in Jesus who died on the cross for their sin. And they're now in the kingdom of God. Now, when you come into this kingdom, you come into a relationship with God who is King, where your treasure is no longer on this earth, but it's in heaven, where your desires in this life are shaped by the reality of God as King, where you treasure God himself and your heart is there with him also. So, at least we're talking about the kingdom of God now. What's this got to do with discipleship? Come back to Matthew, but this time just quickly, we'll just take a quick excursion to Matthew chapter 13. And what I want to do is for you to grasp how important the kingdom of God is as a follower of Jesus. And what I want you to see is that Jesus taught that the kingdom of God is not an optional extra for the super elite disciple. It's the reality we live in as a follower of Jesus. It's a vision of life that we're to have. It's a message that we promote and proclaim. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven. Now, I'll just pause there. Matthew uses that term, kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God, because he was writing to Jews. And Jews didn't like to use God's name in the first person. So he replaced God with heaven, which is now a synonym for God himself. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Or again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. If you look across chapter 13, you'll see many parables by Jesus about the kingdom of God. And we don't have time to read them all. But first, I just want you to get, Jesus taught lots about the kingdom of God. So it's important. But how important is it? Well, what does he say in these two short parables? The kingdom of God is worth everything. It's worth everything you've got. And it's a thing of great joy. It's great worth. Both these men went and sold everything just so they could have this kingdom of God. Yeah? Now, if it's important and if it's valuable, we need to remind ourselves, what is it? What is the kingdom of God? Is it the church? Is it God's people? Is it this future glassy kingdom with gold roads and things? No, it's none of that. The kingdom of God is simply this, the fact that God is King. The kingdom of God is the reality that Jesus, who is God, is King, and it's our response to that. We can come into the kingdom of God by coming under his loving authority, by living in that reality in an ongoing relationship where he is King. So to discover that Jesus is your King and to live with him as your King is the best thing in this world. That's what it's saying. Better than all the treasures of life you can store. And it's a great corrective to how you see life now. It brings order to your desires, if you'll let it. It's worth everything you have. It's worth great earthly sacrifice. So come back to Matthew chapter 6. We're starting to make sense of it all now. I think, I hope, I don't know if I'm helping you. What I'm trying to get you to see is the kingdom of God is massively important. It's a great thing. It's the reality that Jesus is King. And it shapes our life. It needs to shape our life. That's the point we're getting at. Have a look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. It says, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" Now, Jesus isn't saying that the issue is that you might work or you might eat or you might wear clothes. It's a good thing we're wearing clothes. I'll just put that out there. In the context of everything he's said, he's saying, where is your treasure? Which master are you serving? What he's saying is, don't get caught up in this stuff. Don't store up things that you treasure in this life. Don't let your desires be shaped by such temporary things. Get a bigger vision. And he offers two solutions. What are they? First one, he says, God knows your needs. He's a good God who looks after the birds, he clothes the fields. So the first solution is to trust God, who is a good and loving God. He's got your needs sorted. That's the first solution. And the second one is just a flip side of the same coin. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom, his rule, his loving authority, his purposes in this world, his priorities. Seek them first, and God will give you what you need. So trust God, actually trust God, and then seek first his kingdom, to live with him as king. Now this can be hard, can't it? Because things don't always go the way we want them to. Terrible things happen in life. And the untransformed desires of our heart keep pulling at us to want to store up treasures in this life. And that's where we need a kingdom vision. So we're up to that second last point. We need a kingdom vision. We need to let our desires and our vision of life be shaped by Jesus and the reality of eternity. And to do that is to let my passions and my desires, which were grounded in darkness, to be brought into alignment with Jesus. Remember the parable? This will be our greatest joy to do this. But we need a kingdom vision. I want to store up treasures in this earth. Naturally, that's what I want to do. I want to store up treasures in this earth. And the thing I would treasure, there's a lot of things that I would want to treasure and that I do treasure at different points in time, but the thing I would want to treasure most would probably be unhindered time with my wife. Now, that might sound good. Just stay with me. The thing I would treasure most is that the capacity to pursue and enjoy the delights of relationship with her. But without a kingdom vision, without an awareness of the reality of life beyond, and without a new set of priorities and convictions that are given by Jesus, without living in a relationship with him where I want him to be the king of my life, then I have nothing else to live for except uninterrupted enjoyment of my wife on my terms. And if that's what I treasure and live for, then I won't let anything get in the way of that, including my wife's needs, and even more importantly, the call of Jesus and his priorities on my life. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You'll either love one or hate the other. What's the thing you treasure most? If someone was to tag you for a week, an adult, an insightful adult, not just a child that follows you into the toilet and that kind of thing, but an adult, an insightful adult that's with you for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and they watched what you did, conversations you had, what you did with your leisure time, what would they say you treasure most? Your leisure time? The feeling of significance that you get from your work? Sexual intimacy? Your child's happiness? Or the perception that you're an awesome parent? Now, I hope when I read those, there was a pushback in your mind. None of those are bad. They're all good things. Sex is a great thing. Leisure is a great thing. Children's happiness is a great thing. But what I want you to see is that unless you submit those, even the good things of this life, which can seem like modest and legitimate treasures, that unless they come under the taming authority of Jesus and a vision of his kingdom, then in the end they will have the danger of destroying it. But with a kingdom vision, with an awareness that we're eternal beings, that living life in relationship with Jesus as your king and pursuing his priorities is the best thing for you, then when we do that, our desires are brought into healthy alignment with our Maker. And second, we see that we can trust God even when terrible things happen. We can trust God because there is a life beyond. This isn't all there is. If I don't get married, that's okay. If my child dies, I'm going to say it, that's okay. It's not okay, but it's okay. Do you get what I'm saying? I hope you do. Both good and bad are known by God. Romans 8:28, for all things work for the good of those who love him. With the kingdom vision, we have something more important to live for than ourselves. There's a quote I love from a book by Larry Crabb. I don't particularly like Larry Crabb's thinking and his theology, but I like this quote, so I'm going to read it to you. Because God cares deeply about his children, many times he chooses to relieve our suffering and solve our problems. But because his love is an intelligent love, rooted in what he knows is best for us, he provides us with something more interesting to live for than ourselves. He catches us up in the supernatural reality of living for an eternal kingdom. Do you see that? Kingdom vision. Kingdom vision is a way of seeing life that's shaped and informed by King Jesus, and it requires trusting him. Trusting that he's really right when he says that the things you treasure in this life may not be enough to make you blessed. That your greatest treasure, your greatest joy would be to give everything for the kingdom of God. So I was looking at three things at the end there. A reality we live in, a kingdom vision, and then I've got a set of kingdom convictions. I've gone too long. I'm just going to read these to you for whatever benefit they may have, and then we'll just conclude. When you pursue the kingdom of God, when you have a kingdom vision, then with that comes a set of convictions that come by Jesus. One, that we're eternal beings with an eternal destiny. We're all either going to go to heaven or we're going to go to hell. That's a reality. Two, this life is short, 70 years compared to eternity. Three, the importance of the message of the kingdom, the good news about Jesus and his death on the cross, forgiveness of sins, and that people need Jesus. Massively important. Four, the importance of the word of God. God has spoken. He's revealed his purpose and his priorities to us. And five, the call to love others. These are a set of convictions that we get when we have a kingdom vision. I won't say more about those, but I want to leave you with some things to think about and to do. The first one is just to ask you a question. Where are you at with King Jesus? Are you in the dominion of darkness, or are you in the kingdom of the Son? And I just want you to remember, he's done everything to make it possible for the Father to qualify you to inherit the kingdom of light. He wants to free you from darkness. He wants to forgive your sin. And if that's you, if you know you're there and that you need to do something about it, then do business with Jesus. Turn to him away from your sin and pray. Ask him to be Lord of your life. Ask him to forgive your sin, the great sin of ignoring him as your Lord and Saviour. And seek first his kingdom. That's the first thing. Second, for all of us, we need to hear this message from Jesus. And we need to analyse our priorities against his. We need to trust God and get a kingdom vision. So this has to happen personally and it has to happen corporately. And I've just got a couple of points about each of those. Personally, what does it mean for you to live in relationship with King Jesus today? Now, that's a question you should ask yourself every day. So each morning, when you get out of bed, try it. Get on your knees or sit on the edge of your bed and pray. Jesus, what does it mean for me to live with you as my King today? Ask him. Make a point of it. And then read your Bible. His word to us. Start praying. And start loving people as Jesus defines love. Not in the way that you instinctually want to love people, but get an awareness of how Jesus loved people, which ultimately will see you wanting to help them to come to know Jesus the King, as well as meeting their needs, etc. That's personally. Corporately, for us as a church, what does it mean for us to seek first the kingdom? Well, it means that as a church gathering, we have no greater priority than the set of priorities that Jesus has given for us. Yeah? That we would want to pursue his purposes in this life. And again, I would say there's no greater priority Jesus has than helping other people get to know him. There's lots of good things we could do, and we should do those good things. But until we organise ourselves around this one great priority, then I don't think we've yet got Jesus' priorities. So personally, what would life look like for you if you truly embraced the kingdom of God? What would trusting God with stuff look like rather than setting yourself up to store up treasures on earth? And what would it look like for us as a community to embrace the kingdom of God? How many of our friends and neighbours would have the opportunity to be introduced to Jesus? How would you be equipping yourself and others so that you can serve others in love? Would we as a church have a budget problem? You know, if we got this, if we got the importance of the kingdom of God, then I think there would be a whole lot of things that just wouldn't be problems anymore. Christianity Explored would have double the numbers than what it had last time. We would see people in lots of creative ways thinking about how they can love and serve our community and the community around us. Our budget would be sorted. So the big question is, how do we get this? How do we get this kingdom thinking? Well, I want to take you back to the start and finish there. What are your desires shaped by? Are they shaped by treasures on this earth, by steady refusal to let God be God? Or are they steadily shaped and transformed with a bigger vision of life? But you know what? My questions and my words matter nothing compared to the words of Jesus. So I want to finish with his words in the rest of Matthew chapter 6, and then we're going to pray. Read from verse 28. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labour or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Insert your own worry there. For the pagan world runs after these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Let's pray. This is a massive challenge that you have given to us, Lord, and I want to thank you that you have loved us enough to warn us of our tendency to treasure this earth, treasure this life now, and live without reference to you or to eternity or to heaven. Lord, I confess in my own heart I do this. And I pray that you would transform my heart so that I might treasure you and your kingdom, and let my priorities in life be organised around your priorities in life. And I pray for us as a church community. Lord, I pray that you would help us do this. And I don't know how to change that in each person's life, Lord. Only you do, and I pray for that work in people's lives. I pray that as a church community we might love and serve each other with the ways that you have gifted and equipped us, so that we might see your priorities reflected in the life of this church community. Lord, we pray these things knowing that you always want our greatest joy. We want to thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.